Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with the view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.
Let's open up our Bibles to that passage in Ephesians that we've been reading. For most of this year, we've been going through this little epistle, especially the opening 14 verses, and trying to discern, again, the greatness of God in our salvation. And it's amazing because we've stated several times, and we're going to be stating it several times more, that the purpose of this book is what God is doing in the church through Jesus Christ for his glory forever and ever. And there's basically five parts to that, right? And they're all seen through these, especially these opening three verses, what God is doing, right? The main actor in all of this is God. What he is doing in his church, what he's doing corporately through the people of God, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a saving agent. Without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. He is the one who holds us together. He is the body that we're brought into. And we recognize why this is. It's for the highest of all purposes, and that is for his glory. And that glory, again, is forever and ever. In other words, what he is doing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is going to bring him eternal glory. And that is the purpose, again, of these opening three chapters. And the reason why we need to see those so clearly, and the reason why we're going to spend so much time on the opening three chapters, is because we won't get the last three chapters. The last three chapters we'll read in some legalistic way and think we're right with God if we keep them, unless we have this doctrinal undergirding of what God is doing in the church through Jesus Christ, for his glory, forever and ever. It's so important that we see that. And he really gets off and starts showing us his purpose. He has the introduction in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 to 14, his one long, glorious sentence. And a lot of people think it's an early hymn that was sung. Again, it has three stanzas. One, again, to the glory of God the Father, another to the glory of God the Son, and a third to the glory of the Spirit. And the whole idea here is to enumerate these spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And to recognize that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings. And remember what spiritual blessings are? They're blessings that we need to take people like us, people like you and me, who are corrupt, who are defiled, who are sinners, who are dead in trespasses and sin, and make us what? Spiritual people. And he starts to enumerate them one after another after another. And it's almost like looking at the Himalayas, isn't it? We can see some mountains right in front of us, but all we see is all these glorious peaks. And that's what he's showing us. He's showing us one peak, and then he moves on to another peak, and then he moves on to another peak. And the idea there is to raise us up, to see us the greatness of this God-ordained salvation. And let me say, some of these truths are hard. But either God is in full control, either God is all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, again, all-encumbering, controlling all things, or he's not. You know, he's either the God of the Bible, or he's not. You know, and we see these truths here, right? We recognize that from eternity past, He had a plan. You know, and that plan included our eternal election, that He chose us in Him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. We recognize that. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that eliminate human responsibility? And the answer is absolutely not. You know, we have all these commands throughout Scripture. Do this, do this, do this. And even as we mentioned, even the gospel is a command, right? Repent and trust Christ. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command. You know, every time the gospel is preached, every time there happens to be a gospel offer, it's a legitimate offer to everyone. And we recognize the truth that whosoever responds to that, what? Comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. But why did they come to a saving knowledge of Christ? And this is the other thing that we have to hold. God is absolutely sovereign. He is the one who takes this word that is preached and He makes it effective in the human heart. You know, and you have to hold both those things. Both those things are taught in Scripture, aren't they? Human responsibility. If I reject Christ, I go to hell because of my own personal sin, because of my own personal rejection. But if I ever trust Christ, if I ever trust in Him, it's because of His sovereign activity. And you have to hold both of those. You know, and there's a tension. And we go off into error so many times because of this. We emphasize all of this, right? And all the world is fatalistic. Whatever will be, will be. You know, or we emphasize all of this. It's man, you know, and man has his glorious ability to do whatever he wants to do. You know, I often wonder if this is true, this point over here. You know, why do we ever pray? You know, if it's all up to a human being to decide for God, why do I ever pray? And what am I praying to God to do? You know, what I'm praying for God to do, to work so effectively in His heart to turn that person away from what they think about Christ to what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that they see the significance of that, that they repent of their whole life and everything that they've done and trust in Christ, right? I'm asking for God to do a wonderful work that I cannot do. Because the heart is what? It is rock, stone, isn't it? It is lifeless, as we'll see in chapter number 2. You know, we are dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead corpse do? Dead corpse can do nothing. You know, what can God do with a dead corpse? He can bring it back to life. He can give it animation. He can give it regeneration. You know, life, spiritual life that it never has. You know, and please, you know, hold these two tensions there and recognize that both are taught in Scripture at all times. You know, and we see the idea of God's sovereignty taught through out of this. And the reason why He wants to teach us so heavily on God's sovereignty is He wants us to recognize that I have no glory in my salvation. You know, I can't pat myself on the back and say, I figured out what other people could not figure out. Guess what? I can't figure it out. That's what these verses are telling us. Without God's agency, with God coming in my life. And He makes it so plain, right? Eternity past, then we have time in Jesus Christ, and then we have the Spirit coming in and making this Word effective in our life. And we've looked at that eternal election. We looked at the purpose of it being predestined, that we would actually be brought into His family as sons, with all the blessings, with all the responsibilities that go along with it. We also saw that there was a means to bring us in. You know, we know the problem of sin. We know that nothing unclean can enter God's sight. And we recognize that there was a perfect redemption, the ransom price, right? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might have forgiveness of all my trespasses. I stand complete in Jesus Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It is that I am perfectly justified before my God, based upon not what I've done or what I will do. If justification is based upon that, I will never be justified. You know, even the best works that I do are laden with pride, laden with some sort of sin that happens to be there. I am justified through the perfect work of Christ. You know, and we see that. We see that there is a delight in God, in this message, and in this work of salvation. We see that one of the blessings, and we began looking at that last time, happens to be at the end of verse number 8, where it said, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. And one of the blessings He gives us is what? Insight and wisdom to know what? To know the mystery. In other words, if I don't have this wisdom, if I don't have this insight that comes from God, I will never see the significance of the mystery, and I'll never respond to that mystery. And what is that mystery? That God has brought Jew and Gentile into one body, into one temple, right? Into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mystery. And I am brought into that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this new entity that God has created during this time, during this dispensation, in which He will ultimately be glorified through. You know, and I love, again, this message. I love this truth that happens to be taught here. You know, and let me just say this, just before we go on. Because it's a mystery, and remember what a mystery is? We talked about this last time. A mystery, and we tried to go through and look at some of the verses that talk about a mystery, so you could see it in the Word of God. A mystery is not something hard to find out, right? It is something impossible to find out unless what? God reveals it, right? And so God has revealed this truth, and He reveals it in New Testament times. So guess what you're not going to find in the Old Testament? You're not going to find the church, right? Why? It's because it wasn't revealed. During this dispensation, during this time, this truth happens to be. And one of the things I love about the Word of God is the Word of God tells us what God is going to do, right? Well, what is going to happen today, later on today? Bill and Alice woke up today with some terrible news. They had no idea last night what would happen. You know, what would take place today. And it's the same for each of us. We can make predictions, but that's all they are, is predictions. We think this is what will happen later on today. We think we might eat at this restaurant, or eat at home, or make our way safely home. We may think, again, and may predict that we'll be able to go to work tomorrow. And we'll make these predictions, but we really don't know. But here's the amazing thing about the Word of God. God tells us the culmination of all things. And the reason why He tells us the culmination of all things is because He's God. He is the divine director, the orchestrator of history. That's why we call history His story, right? It's broken down, right? His, who is it? God's story. It's His culmination of all events. And when you look at the God that's presented in Scripture, we recognize that God can bring everything through to an intended end. And why? Because of His character, right? You know, we recognize what we read in the Word of God is all truth because God cannot lie. We recognize that He can bring all these things to pass because God is a God of all power. We recognize that God can take all of these integral events and make them work just the way that He wants them to work, in such a way that His will is brought to pass. Why? It's because He has all wisdom. You know, and we recognize that. That's right. It's unfathomable. You know, and I think we should stretch our minds with this character of God as we read it in the Word of God. Over and over and over again. And as we see these things, one of the things I love is reading about what will happen. Don't you love that? You know, it's not that I know exactly every time frame that happens to be through all of that. But God gives us broad strokes, doesn't He? To show us all things will culminate with the coming of Christ, with Christ's kingdoms, with His purposes. Now, just think about it. Have you ever had this? You wanted to see a movie, you know, and you're really looking forward to seeing that movie. And then I don't know what happens. Somebody comes along and they tell you the end line. You know what happens at the very end, and what happens? It destroys it, doesn't it? You know, it's the same as if you're reading a book and somebody says, "Oh, I read that book, and that was really neat. What happened at the end? You know, throw the book away, right?" Right, we don't want to see the end of the movie. They wrecked it. You know, why? It's because we're really looking forward to it, but when you know the end, it's just like sitting there, oh, I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. This is boring. You know, but here's the difference in redemption story. When we hear the end of all things, we want to hear more about it. We want to see again the progression of all of those events and how God will bring them to pass. And let me say, hearing the end of redemption's story has a marvelous work if you happen to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. You know, it gives you hope. It gives you a desire to be more like Jesus. It gives, again, this idea where it radically changes our life. And let me ask you, what are you hoping in this morning? One of the verses that we always quote in this light is 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Let me read it to you. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we're talking about Jesus Christ, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Don't you love that? You know, when I see Christ, how am I going to be? Just like Him. Isn't it amazing? No sin, no corruption, no disease, no struggles, no pain, and being able to transfix my eyes, my gaze, and everything that's on me, on Him so much, and there's no struggle. There's not all of these other idols competing for me. Corruption is gone, and I can enjoy Jesus as much as redeemed men can enjoy Jesus to its pinnacle. I mean, think of that day. Have you ever thought about that day? When you won't struggle with Christ, with a sin, and you'll be able to transfix your gaze on Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is that your hope? Is that what you're longing for this morning? You can tell in your life is if this is your hope. If this has invaded every part of your life. And it's not just because I'm going to tell you, it's because the Scriptures say it. You know, remember, we're quoting 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. Now listen to what verse number 3 says. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, fixed on Christ, and is appearing, and that we will be like Him, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And why? Because this has become most delightful. Christ has become most delightful. And as I see that and I recognize the glory of that time, oh, I want a taste of it now and I want to be like Christ. And there's an excitement to follow Christ. There's excitement to learn more of Him. All of a sudden, again, all sinful strategies that I have used to gain satisfaction, to gain joy, lose all of their luster, all of their appeal. Why? Because Christ is so much more appealing. He's so much more desirous. This hope of being with Him and being like Him and rejoicing in Him has become our all. And verse 10, I love verse 10 because it talks about the culmination of this. You know, the question becomes, why did God open up this mystery to me? Why did He allow me to see in this insight and wisdom the significance of these glorious truths of Jesus Christ? And there is a purpose behind that. And verse 10 tells us that. And what I want us to do this morning is very simple. I want us to see the purpose. I want us to see the meaning of verse number 10, the culmination of all things. And then I just want to really quickly, at the end, just draw a couple of applications on that. So let's read verse number 10. Look at what it says. Or let's start in verse number 8. It says, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him with the view. This is God's view. This is God's intent. To an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things in earth. Now, as we go through this verse, you have to remember that this is God's will, right? He's telling us the will of God, the intention of God. And the intention of God is not only to do these things in the future, but God's intention right here is that we might know these things, what He will do through Jesus Christ. How He will make Him known. And let me say, what this is talking about is a world view. Now, what do we mean by world view? And it's basically this. How you view the world. You know, how you see life. How you see the events of life. Right? Right? That's what it's talking about. And if you have a Christian world view, it will be dynamically different than somebody who has a pagan or a secular world view. A worldview without God in its midst. It'll be radically different, right? You know, I heard just on the news about this volcano going off in Iceland and how everybody again is stranded on the east coast of the U.S. and how they're stranded all over Europe and all of this. And I heard one commentator say that Mother Nature is still telling us that she's in control. You know, an amazing thing about that is well, what's it telling us? That God is still in control. You know, think about it. Particles of dust in the air brings us to a standstill. I mean, how mighty is God? How amazing is God? Here is a volcano in Iceland that seems like it's so away from our lives, and it affects everybody. It will affect the economies of Europe. It will affect the economies of North America. And what really doesn't seem like it has any relevance in our life, and it has one. And why is that happening? Because God willed it to happen. You know, God is a sovereign God. And let me say that this will affect your life. You know, how you see the culmination, how you see, again, that there's divine direction in everything that happens to be going on in our life. We'll not only look at those macro things on the world stage, but we'll also look, again, at our own individual lives. You know, if God is a sovereign God, if He has all wisdom, if He has all knowledge, if He has all ability, if He happens to be strength and in control of all the things, then even the events of our life are planned by God for His glory, for my good. I mean, I'm often, when things go wrong in my life, I try to encourage my heart. I'm not always successful by it, but I do try to encourage my heart. You know, and I don't always say this, what is the ultimate purpose for this? But I do say this, what do I know from the Word of God, what God is doing? And one of the things that tells me, beyond a shadow of doubt, that God is working for my good. You know, even when things go wrong, I know my God. This is worldview. God is working for good. Can I explain every avenue? No. But I know this, that He wants to make me more like Jesus Christ through this. Right? That's what He tells us in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Wants me to make what? More like Jesus Christ. Into His image. Right? Right? I recognize through this, through my suffering, God wants me, is giving me a wonderful opportunity to show my hope is not in nice circumstances, pleasant surrounding, everything going right, but my hope is in Christ. And how's that seen? Because I keep on following Him. And it also gives me an opportunity to make much of Him among believers and unbelievers. I mean, everybody wants comfort. Everybody wants ease of life. But when they see you suffer and they see you make much of Christ and in love with Christ and enthralled with Christ, what does that do? Your worldview is different than mine. You know, nobody thinks this way. You know, and let me ask you this morning, as you look at your life, what is your worldview? How do you interpret the events of life? Do you recognize that there is a sovereign God? And if you happen to be a believer here, He's up to good in your life. Do you see that on all things that happen to be around us? Look at the beginning of verse number 10. Let's try and understand this, and then we'll draw some applications. It's with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Now, that's a huge chunk, isn't it? What in the world is he talking about? Well, remember, he's talking about the mystery, and when he says with a view, it's talking about with an intention. In other words, God has his intention. He made known the mystery. It was according to his will. He delighted to make us known this mystery, again, of salvation and bringing us into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's with this view in mind, to an administration. And what does he mean by administration? Well, again, that's a Greek word that basically means stewardship. In fact, it's interpreted that the same Greek word over in chapter number 3 in verse number 2, where it talks about Paul has been given a stewardship from God. In other words, he's given responsibility during this day and age, and that's what it means. It's talking about in this time frame that we are living in, this day and age, this dispensation, God has given us an administration, a stewardship, a dispensation with responsibilities, right? And we many times call this stewardship, this dispensation, the age of grace or the church age. And the reason why we describe that is because that's what it's emblematic of. You know, it's an age unlike any others because out of this age, out of all past ages, His grace has been lavished out more than any age before. And do you see that? You know, as you look at believers around you, as you look at those who call on Christ, do you see how that grace has been lavished out? You know, it's in this administration, into this calling that he's given us. Now, look at what he says. This administration, suitable, it's talking about, again, a purpose, an intent, to the fullness of the times. Now, what does he mean by the fullness of the times? Well, let's stop and think. The word fullness is the Greek word pleroma, and I know you'll forget 5 minutes afterwards, right? Right? But just to let you know, it's the Greek word pleroma. And the reason why is because this is a significant Greek word. You know, it's used in Colossians 3 or 4 times, and when it's used in Colossians, it describes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, verses like this, in Him dwells the fullness of deity, in Him bodily. Right? When it uses that word, the fullness of deity, it's talking about that all the attributes of God the Father are in the Son. Right? Why? It's because He is completely human, but He's completely God. Right? There's another mystery, right? But He has all the attributes. Whatever attribute you name of the Father, guess what? The attribute is in the Son, in the fullness. In other words, there's a completeness. Now think about that. The word behind this is the idea of completeness. Right? So what we're talking about is the completeness of what? Time. The times. This administration. Right? It's the completeness of this. Now, this phrase is also used in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, where it tells us that God sent His Son at what? The fullness of times. You know, in the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, right? Galatians 4:4. And we see that. And what's it talking about? Just at the right time. Just when there was all these events that had to take place where God sent forth His Son to be that perfect sacrifice of sin. And it's amazing to look at the history, isn't it? You know, we read history and we think it's dull. And it's amazing to look at all the events that had to take place for Christ to come. And in the providence of God, in this orchestration of all this, let me just say this. I love providence more than the miracles of Christ, if I can say that and be humble and say that. And why? It's because I can realize a God can break in time and he can do this and this because they're His laws, right? You know, he can produce food with just a few loaves. Why? Because He's God, and we understand that. But I am amazed how God can take all of these events and somehow bring them all together, that all of a sudden they orchestrate exactly what He wants and exactly what He said in the exact way that He wanted it. Right? It's absolutely breathtaking. And for those who are coming out on Sunday night, we're going to be going through the Passion narrative. We're just starting, and we're going to look at the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We're going to go into the Lord's table. And as we go through chapter number 14, you'll see one after another, and how evil men are doing what the wickedness that happens to be in their heart, and how God is orchestrating behind the scenes in His wonderful providence that to take place exactly what He wants to take place. They may mean it for evil. God means it for good. And it's absolutely breathtaking. It is beautiful. You know, and as we look at this, there was a fullness of times during the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek Empire is gone. Right? But what do they leave behind? A universal language that can carry the weight of the gospel message. You know, carry things like atonement, sacrifice, propitiation, justification. I mean, it's amazing. And it's universal. First time, right? A universal language. Everywhere they go, what? They can preach this language. We have what we call a Pax Romana, or a Roman peace. The Romans have subjugated the known world at this time, so much so that there's a freedom to move that was never again had. There was these Roman roads, and they built them in order to usher troops from one end of the empire to the other. But what it made is for quickness in travel and safety in travel, for the propagation of the gospel message. What we have is 1,500 years have elapsed of Jewish history in which they have offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And they must have known by then, especially with the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no sacrifice that they ever had was effective. And why? It's because the next day, just what they did, they offered up another sacrifice. 1,500 years. And it's absolutely amazing. In the fullness of time. As you look at this, this is talking about the culmination of all the ages. And we see that in the next phrase. Look at what it says. That is, in other words, let me say it in a different way. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. The word summing up, it means bringing all those things together. It's not talking about a summary statement. It's talking about bringing everything together. Everything together for an intended purpose. And when, as we look at what He's bringing together, He's bringing all things. In other words, there's an intended end of all history, an intended end of this dispensation that we live in. And He brings everything together. Look at what it says in those two words. In Christ. You see it? In other words, Christ is the agent. Christ is the focal point of all of that. And that's one of the things I love about reading the Word of God. You know, especially as you read the book of Revelation, because when you read the book of Revelation, the primary character in the book of Revelation is the Son. Every time you get a glimpse of heaven, every time you get a glimpse of the eternal state, what you see is the Lamb. What you see is Christ. He is the focal point of all of that. And we see that all things are going to be gathered together. All things are going to culminate in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that there's going to be a culmination of all things? Let me say, that is the worldview of Christians. That all history, and we just happen to be one segment, one small segment of that history, is marching forward to an intended end, to an intended stoppage of this time, of dispensations, of, again, life as we know it, and it's going to give over to the eternal purposes of God. Do you believe that? You know, there's many in our world today that do not believe that. And it affects how they live. You know, the liberal scholar G.N. Clark writes this, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any further consummation could make sense of all the irrationalities of the preceding age." In other words, when he looks at the preceding age and he sees all of these events, he sees them as scattered, not connected, right? And there's no sense in that. You know, another scholar, Andre Marose, writes this, "Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I'm quite convinced that no one has the least idea." Now, these people have heard the gospel message. They've heard the Christian testimony and the Christian worldview, but they say this, "That cannot be right." You know, and you have to ask yourself, why do people reject that? You know, when the Bible happens to be so detailed about that, so detailed about the coming of Christ, and we saw all these events could come to pass, why are they so fixated, again, on this idea that there's no purpose? And the reason why is there's no purpose. I can keep my ungodliness. Isn't it true? You know, I can do whatever evil inclination happens to be in my heart, and it's not really evil. You know why? It's because there's no purpose. There's no God. Who's defined evil? Right? Who's defined what is moral? Who's defined what is upright and what is noble? Well, if there's no God, if there's no purpose, you know, that might be evil for you, but it's not evil for me. Even if I take your life, you know, if I think that's just, if that's what I want to do, if that's what I desire, if that's if the strongest, if the fittest, again, win out in the end, well, that's great. Right? And many people live, all people, live out their worldview. You know, even Paul said that. If Paul said the gospel's not true, well, you might as well live for whatever hedonistic pleasure happens to be on your human heart. And let your human heart, even though he says it's wicked, but if there's no God, then there's no wickedness. You know, it's just arbitrary. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He says, "If the dead are not raised," remember we talked about Jesus Christ being raised and our hope of being with him? "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Right? There's no afterlife. There's nothing that comes here. There's no purpose. So just eat, drink, do whatever you want. Curse against anyone you want. Deceive anyone you want. Use anyone you want. Why? Because it really doesn't make any sense. Because in 1,000 years from now, who's going to remember anyway? Why? Tomorrow we die. Let me say, if you have a Christian worldview, and all of a sudden, in our morality, in the way we live, in the way we function, there's purpose. And it's perfect because of this. There is a Christ. There is a God who came in human flesh who happens to be our Lord. Now I think we recognize that, but has it influenced the way we live? Now, let me just deal with one other thing that happened to be in this text, and that is the all things. What is the all thing? Right? There's a combination, there's a summing up, there's a bringing together of all things. Now, what is it? And there's basically three different views of this. The first view is that all things are talking about all peoples who have ever lived, right? Who have ever dwelt on planet Earth, whether they've done good or whether they've done bad. And this is just talking about universal salvation. You know, he sums up everything in heaven, the righteous, and everything on earth, whether they happen to be unrighteous. And he brings them all together, again, in one glorious being. But we know that's not true. And you know why? It's because Scripture never contradicts Scripture. And there happens to be clear passages of Scripture that tells us that there is an eternal judgment. That there is an eternal punishment for wicked doers. Which happens to be, guess what? All of us. The only way that we're not wicked doers is we're found in Christ and because He is righteous, right? Right? We recognize it, but it's so clear. I mean, listen to Matthew 25:46. It says this, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous in eternal life." And we say, well, eternal life is life unending. Well, what's eternal punishment? You know, if the qualifier on life happens to be eternal, and those who have trusted in Christ because of who Christ is, because of what He has accomplished, go off into life unending, what does eternal punishment mean? The eternal has to be what? It has to be the same type of qualifier, doesn't it? And eternal punishment is what? Punishment unending. Against who? The unrighteous. Anyone who's not found in the righteousness of Christ. Right? It's not because we are more holy or we are more glorious than other people is because we're found in the righteousness of Christ. Right? We see that so clearly. So that has to be thrown away. Another view is to view all things in heaven and in things on earth as all the righteous. Right? All those, again, who have trusted Christ, all those who have lived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a view by Charles Hodge, and I think it's getting close to it, but I don't think, again, it really takes in all things. You know, I think when it talks about all things, the way the Jews understood this idea of all things in the ancient world, in the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they used this term, all things, it referred to all of creation. Right? In other words, the things in the heaven and the things on earth. Now, let me ask you a question. Here it is. What has been affected by the curse of sin? What has? And here it is. Ready? All things. Right? Everything. You know, we even have, why do things go wrong? Why do volcanoes blow up? Why does all of a sudden it create floods? Why is there earthquakes? Why is there devastation? Why is there car accidents? Why is there disease? Why? Because there's a curse. Right? But we recognize that, I think. Even over in Romans chapter 8, again, it's a wonderful chapter talking about the Spirit's work in our life. But as you look over in Romans chapter 8, there's a beautiful passage that happens to be over there that's talking about the creation. In verse number 22, it says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together even until now." The whole creation is groaning, right? It wants to be delivered. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in the hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For we hope that we have already seen. Anyways, here's the idea. The creation groans. It wants to be delivered. And one day it will be glorious to be delivered. Everything will be glorious. And guess what? His people will finally be delivered from sin. And this really goes back to the early chapters of Genesis. And how you look at Genesis is absolute history, that there was a real fall. You know, and with that real fall, think of it, the world was created without sin, there was no curse, and then when something went wrong. There was tragedy, but as we live in this day and age, there is salvation. There was alienation, but now there is redemption. There was separation, but now there is reconciliation. There was a curse, and there will be a blessing. And it's amazing to look at the early chapters of Genesis, because you see something goes terribly wrong, and then we go all the way through human history, and we see, you know, the fulfilling, the lifting of the curse. I mean, if you have your Bibles, just turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 22. Remember, this is our glorious hope. Look at what it says. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." What's a temple? The Lord God Almighty. And who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ, right? "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And the Lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring forth glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Don't you love that? Nothing unclean will ever walk into it. And you know why nothing unclean will ever walk into it? Because there is nothing unclean. Right? There happens to be a summing up of all things. I mean, look at what he says in chapter number 22 and beginning at verse number 3. It says, "There will no longer be any curse." There it is. "And the throne of God and the Lamb," there's the concentration of the Lamb again, "will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And he will not have need of the light of the Lamb, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." How long's forever and ever? This state? It is what? Forever and ever. I mean, of course. Let me ask you. Is that your worldview? Is that the way you interpret life? Whether it happens to be your marriage, whether it happens to be your children, whether it happens to be your occupation, whether it happens to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the way you view all of life, all of your difficulties, all of your joys, with a culmination of what we see here in the text? You know, that's just it. Now, I know I'm gone really long, and I promise I'll just make a couple applications. I shouldn't promise. I'm not going to promise, okay? But I want to make a couple of applications, and they're based upon, again, what we see in this text in Ephesians. And let me just read those verses again to remind us of it. Beginning in verse number 8, it says, "In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." So we see that there's a summing up. Now, how should this affect our lives? Well, if this is our hope, you know, that there's going to be ultimately praise, glory, the songs of the redeemed sounding forth how glorious and how grand God is, guess what our purpose is now? Right? Our purpose now is what? To sing forth the praise of the glory of Christ. We want others that happen to be around us to be so intoxicated with this message that we are intoxicated with, right? So in love with it. So amazed by these eternal truths that we find in Jesus Christ that we speak forth the gospel. Both the believer and unbeliever life, we speak forth the greatness of Christ. You know, it's the idea of that we use that word evangelism. What's the heat of evangelism? Here's the heat of evangelism. God is worthy of worship. And guess what? Guess what's ultimate? Evangelism is not ultimate. You know why? Because evangelism doesn't go on forever. What goes on forever? What goes on forever is what? Worship. Right? And that's what we want. We want people to be brought to worship Christ, to repent of their sins and trust in Him so much so that they worship Him. So much so that we witness Him. And we argue against the text. This is what we say. Well, you just said that God chose people from the beginning who were going to be saved. And therefore, if God chose people from the beginning who were going to be saved, what difference does it make if I witness or not? And here's what the difference means. God will not and has chosen never to save anyone without the preaching of the word. Right? Remember the balance? God's absolute sovereignty and what? And what? And our responsibility. Right? The things that I do in life are meaningful. Here's it. Romans chapter 9. High and glorious chapter. Right? Answers so many questions, right? Why did the Jews not respond to the preaching? Has God's purposes failed? And the answer is no. And the reason why they haven't failed, because it didn't depend on Israel, it depended on God. Right? He's made one vessel unto glory and one unto. Right? Right? And we recognize it. But what comes after chapter number 9? It's not a hard question. Chapter 10. Right? And what's in chapter number 10? What's in Romans chapter number 10? Well, let me read it. In Romans chapter 10, listen to what he says in verse number 14. This is after all these glorious and high truths. God is sovereign in salvation. Praise His name when anybody comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. I cannot beat my chest. Why? Because God is sovereign. And what does he say in verse number 14? How then will we call on Him in whom we have not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of the good things. What is it? Whosoever will be saved, right? God has chosen that whosoever, and they call upon Him, but how they call upon Him? They call upon Him because a preacher sent. Because someone preaches forth God's gospel. And listen to this. Just like somebody doing wickedness is responsible, when I don't preach the gospel, guess what? I'm responsible for not doing that. Right? Right? Why? It's because God has glorious intent. And I find this so exciting. When I study how hard the human heart is, how wicked it is, how dead it is, how, again, you cannot change a leopard's spots, right? You cannot change the Ethiopian's color of his skin. I would say, if that is true, you know, why should I preach? You know, I can't do anything. But, well, What does the doctrine of election tell me? The doctrine of election tells me that my glorious God is preaching the gospel to the faithful. It says we believe this message. When it's preached, guess what? It will be effective in some. Why? Because he'll do marvelous work that I can't do. He'll bring to life that which is dead. He'll take that which is hard, like a rock, which cannot be penetrated, and make it a heart of flesh. I mean, it's absolutely beautiful. And after I preach the gospel faithful, and somebody comes to save and all of the Christ, guess what? I praise God for it, and guess what? That person praises God for the rest of their life. And guess what the rest of their life is? Forever and ever. And if I happen to see this as my worldview, you don't know what it's going to be? It's going to be a strong impetus to this evangelism. It's going to be a strong impetus to be involved in the local church, because I can, as I see this mystery, I realize the mystery is contained in the church of Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the most beautiful testimonies of God's divine grace, get this now, and we'll see this, especially in chapter number 2, and especially in chapter number 2, some in chapter number 3, but it's this. It is seen corporately, not individually. And it's so important that we see that. You know, because this is what we think. You know, I'm my individual witness to Jesus Christ, and you get it wrong. He's a corporate witness. You know, and my great prayer for this church is that God would so take this word and so penetrate your heart that you will be active in the local church, because you will want to see God praised, God glorified, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ uplifted. And isn't it true? Somebody is hurt. Somebody goes, and you're going to do this in Bill analysis, like, and I know it. This is what's going to happen. They're going to get cards. They're going to get phone calls. They're going to ask if they need any meals made. And some of you are going to make meals, and you're going to take it over to them. Others of us will go over. We'll read scripture with them. We'll pray with them. Some of you might even take that long exodus and go up to Brampton and go to the funeral just to comfort our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what some of their family members are going to say? This is not natural. You know, this is unbelievable. Why would these people do it? And the reason why is because they have a different world. They have a worldview where God has touched their hearts so deeply that this corporate testimony comes and shows again the grandeur of Christ. Now, my prayer is that all of us would do that. You know, some of you are going to say, I'm just too busy. You know, and let me tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is where glory, God's glory is going to be seen. God's glory is going to be seen by you investing. This is why one of the chief ways Jesus Christ says they will know that you are my disciples. How? By your love for who? One another. Right? My love for Jesus Christ is seen in my love here. My love to see Him glorified is seen in my love for my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's the way it's seen. That's application number one. The second application that I wanted to see is Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. Doesn't it? Everything is done for Christ. You know, all, and that's the one, the thing about being delivered from sin in the final state is not, whew, you know, all that suffering is behind me, all of those anxiety, all those trials, all of those temptations, I'll never be tempted from sin again. No, the culmination of that is I've been delivered by this, that I can delight in Christ like I never was able to before. Now, we say, yes, 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 that's the purpose. I see it. And if you see it, let me ask you, do you live it out? I mean, is Christ all in all that He owns all of your life? He owns all of your assets. I can give up something, right? I can give something over to the Lord. Why? It's because it really doesn't mean anything. Why? Because He's my everything. Right? I don't have to hang on to it as if this is my life. All my assets. All my time. Right? I'm willing to come out. I'm willing to learn of the Lord. I'm willing to invest in others. Why? Because Christ is my all. Right? He is my all. Now, here's the excuse we make. That's unbalanced. You know? I don't know where we ever came up with that as Christians. Gotta be balanced. Right? Yeah. Here's church life, here's home life, here's work life, here's pleasure time that happens here. Gotta be balanced. God owns every second of our life. And it's all to be. When I'm home, right, with my wife, or when you're home with your spouse, when you're home with your kids, guess what? That's an opportunity to make much of Christ. When I'm at work, when I'm around these employees, God has given me, again, an opportunity to earn a living that I might make much of Christ with what I'm giving, but also He's put me in a place where I might be a part of that corporate testimony of the greatness of Christ right there and then. He has brought these people in my life by divine appointment for me to be a witness of Jesus Christ. The reason why He's brought friends for many of you high school students, many of you college students, to happen to be right there. They are there by divine appointment, not for you and not for your pleasure. Not for some hedonistic pleasure that has, again, we just delight in talking about this and He's put you there to be a delight in Jesus Christ in the lives of those others. Now, you might say, I still don't see it. Think of this. If we say the ultimate state happens to be the final state, then we have to believe that this state right now is not ultimate, but it can become more ultimate by making much of Jesus Christ. Us, again, being devoted to Him. If the height of joy is the final state of making much of Christ, then the height of joy in this life is, guess what? Making much of Christ. I have a page and a half to go, but I'm going to skip it, okay? Every pain that I go through in my life should be a constant reminder, should be a constant pointer to the focal point of all history. And it's this, that I will be with Christ, and I'll be like Christ, and I'll never have to go through this thing anymore. Think about this. Most of my life, even though I don't know it, and even though you don't know it, is this. Most of my life is joyous. Why? You know, when death happens, when tragedy happens, when things go wrong in my life, the reason why it grips me so much is because most of my life has been lived over here and not over there. And here's the thing. Every joy I have is a foreshadowing of a greater joy, that so much so that this joy cannot be compared with the end joy. And what is that? Being with Jesus Christ. You see, both ends of the spectrum of the what? To be pointers to the focal point. Happens to be Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this this morning. You know the end of the story. Somebody has told you, haven't they? You know, somebody has read it in the Word of God. You've studied it. You know, and let me ask you, how has that changed your life? How has that changed the way you view the world? You know, is Christ your all? My great prayer is as we see these glorious truths and happen to be in this great hymn of prayer, praise, that you would be able to say, praise God for all of His blessings in my life. Praise God that He's blessed me with every spiritual blessing and our lives might become a delight. But it is about me to be able to do this. Father, as we go through this glorious sentence of praise, God, we're reaching to heights, Lord, our glorious truths, and some of them, Lord, we still cannot comprehend. Lord, some of them we have not entered into. Lord, we can describe it. We can describe how each one of us here happens to be responsible for every action that we have, and every action that we do is meaningful. Lord, if we do things wrong, we are culpable for those things. We do things that are right as believers. Lord, in the end analysis, You will reward us. And that reward will even bring praise to Your name because You have brought this change in our life. But at the other end of the spectrum, we recognize that everything that happens, every volcano that goes off, every car accident that happens, every seeming tragedy is somehow under Your mysterious will. God, we cannot answer all the questions. We cannot perceive the mystery that happens to be right there, but Lord, Your Word teaches it. May we hold those things in balance. But Lord, may we see as we look at our salvation, may we be convinced from the depths of Your Scripture, Lord, that the reason why we chose You is because You chose us. The reason we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is You took something that was dead through the preaching of Your gospel, something that was so hard that it couldn't be penetrated, and made it pliable that we might call upon that name that is so precious to us now. Lord, what other explanation do we have for a name we used to curse? the name that we used to ignore, to a glorious reality of an eternal hope, Lord, which we used to despise. What other answer that we have? And Lord, when we see these things, these biblical truths in your word, all it causes us to do, all we can do is praise you. All we can do, Lord, is be thankful, Lord, that you have, that we are part of the eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. God, may we think of these things. May we expand our minds as far as the enormity of them, that we might praise Christ in all that we do and all that we say. We thank you again in Jesus' name.
Find today's closing hymn in the pew in front of you. The sheet you have there, his robes for mine.
My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. May that be our praise, and may that be our prayer for each one of us. So thankful again that Mike and I were able to get away, hear some good preaching, have some good fellowship, some good singing, and we're so thankful again for all those who prayed for us, and also thankful for those who preached the word. Brother Jeff, again this morning, at extended care, and our brother Adam Waller, and we're thankful for these men. I'm going to come alongside and preach the word. I'm going to ask Brother Adewale to do a close-up and prayer for this morning.